Blog Talk Radio.
Spirit of Truth Ministry is delighted to bring you The Revelation of Jesus with Rick Sterling, where we test the beliefs of Christianity against the very words of Jesus that he gave his own eyewitness disciples. Join us for a unique and challenging study into truth, justice, and the kingdom of heaven. Hello and welcome, everyone. This is The Revelation of Jesus with Rick Sterling. My name is Dennis Neufeld, and I am here with the Spirit of Truth Ministry research team getting ready for another dynamic and challenging study into truth, justice, prophecy, and the kingdom of heaven. Today is May 14. Ah, there she is. Here.
Morning, Don and Linda. Glad you're with us.
They just popped up. All right. So I want to call your attention, please, to our chat room, where you will note that there are two websites linked there. The first website is found at spiritoftruthministry.net. That is our WordPress website. And there you will find all sorts of writing by Rick Sterling and a book entitled The Spirit of the Church by Rick and me. And this was published in 2007. And we are interested in having you take a look at that, because that will help you understand the whys and wherefores of Spirit of Truth Ministry. We also have our original website, and that will there's also a lot of good writing by Rick there, but also by me and Larry and Dr. Don and actually long time ago Dr. Rich. And so we hope you will go there as well. Let's have prayer and we will get right to it. Father in heaven, today is Sabbath. Today is the day that you have called us to keep separate and holy. I pray, Father, that you will show us the difference between being lawful and being legal. I pray that you will demonstrate to us what it means to honor and respect the creator of this universe. And I thank you for doing this in your wonderfully merciful way. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen. So, good morning, Don and Larry over there. Good morning, Mike.
Morning.
And good morning, Suzette.
Morning.
And there we go, Rick. You're up and running.
Thank you, Dennis. Welcome, everyone. Really, it is an honor that you share with us a part of your day. And today is the day I look forward to all week.
By the way, if you have any comments or questions, put them on the chat room and I'll pass them along.
Yesterday, we began a discussion which we ran out of time before we ran out of material, which is typical, I guess, so I'm used to it. And Larry pointed out that I hadn't finished with my experience with the Jehovah's Witness at the door. So I will say quickly that the question was asked to the Jehovah's Witness, who wrote the book of Genesis? And quickly the response was given, Adam did. The individual was instructed that they better go do a little research on who wrote the law before they were going door to door proselytizing.
In fairness, that may not be a general belief of the Jehovah's Witnesses.
Well, yes.
The specific situation, but it is typical of people that you hear time to time quite confident that they know a lot about either the Bible or Christianity in general, but it takes very little time to expose how much they don't know.
There's one thing that I have said for a long time, and that is what we're responsible for and what we're accountable for. We are accountable for ourselves. In other words, we, in the terms that God sees us, He holds us accountable for ourselves. Most Christians, if not all Christians, believe that God has given them a responsibility, and that responsibility is that the gospel of the kingdom be proclaimed to the whole world so that the whole world can acknowledge the name of Jesus and believe in the name of Jesus. But they have to hear the name Jesus before they can make a statement of belief in the name. But that is not what God has told us. Because if we do not know the Son of God, if we do not know Him, it has nothing to do with knowing His name. You can get into a whole discussion about what's His name. Well, His name isn't Jesus Christ. His name isn't Jehovah. His name isn't Jesus. You know, there's this whole discussion about what is His name and what is the proper name. And while everybody is spending their efforts arguing as to what name we should be calling the Son of God by, they pay zero attention to what He taught. And what is the most important of all of that is to know what the Son of God taught, and to learn it, and to live it. We are accountable for ourselves, and if we don't know the truth, spreading lies to the world is not going to benefit God, and it is not going to be doing what He wanted to do, what He wants us to do. So what use are we to proclaim the quote-unquote gospel of the kingdom and then find out at the end that it wasn't the gospel of the kingdom at all? Well, it's in the Bible.
Yeah.
You need to get serious with yourself. Don't deceive yourself anymore. Be honest with yourself. God holds us accountable for what we have done with the opportunities He has given us to learn the truth. He has preserved the truth for over 3 millennia. He has preserved the truth for 3 millennia. Do you think the truth matters? So, first of all, we are accountable for us, that we know the truth, that we know what God requires so that we can enter His kingdom. And when we have entered His kingdom, then our responsibility is to spread the word of truth to the nations.
And because God has an enemy of truth, one should not assume, if you have not done your due diligence, that you know anything much about the truth. You probably have been deceived by the enemy.
And you may think, now I said may, I didn't say do. I said you may think that God will reward our best intentions. If we're doing this because we are taking God strictly at his word, and well, I don't really need to know what the truth is. I just need to share the love.
Yeah, love.
Share the love. What is sharing the love if you are telling lies? Where is the love in lies? Would you lie to the one you love? Would you lie about the one you love? Yesterday, I read a text of what some might think would be a little bit of overkill, pun intended, from Numbers 15, 13 through 36. I'm not going to read it again, but I'll call your attention to it. I looked at what was going on at the time in the wilderness, at the time that this occurrence is described. There was a man who was caught gathering wood on the Sabbath day, the seventh day of the week. For that, Yahweh said, he must be put to death. And not a nice, easy, quick death. It was a death by stoning. What type of feeling does that bring to your mind? God is cruel and unreasonable. I think there is a lesson to be learned here that is more than meets the eye. You see, what was going on around in the camp at that time? Just look down at chapter 16, and I'm not going to read that chapter either because I'm going to let you read it if you desire. But chapter 16 and 17 are the account of a challenge brought forward by Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. They were elder kin of Moses and Aaron, and they determined that they should be the leaders of the people because they were older, and by right they should be the leaders. They did not like the way that Moses and Aaron had been leading the people. Now, Moses was chosen by God. And when you are chosen by God, you are held to a very high standard. That standard is holiness. You have been consecrated and are holy. So not only is there a requirement by others to treat God's chosen as holy and treat with respect, but the person chosen also needs to act in a sacred, consecrated, holy manner. We're kind of doing the backstory here. The man gathering wood on the Sabbath had already noted that God said he would send manna 6 days a week, but there would be none on the seventh day. And in order to verify that, all you had to do was to go outside your door on the seventh day and see there is no manna. These people came out of the land of Egypt after God had poured out 10 awesome, incredible, natural law-defying plagues. They saw every day the pillar of fire and the pillar of cloud. They had heard the voice of God speaking from the top of Mount Horeb. They had seen the tables of stone with the inscriptions of the covenant, the testimony. They had evidence aplenty that not only was God real, but God had requirements that he had made clear they were to be honored. All through the wilderness, the majority of the children of Israel had dishonored God by testing him. God had set up a system which demonstrated what was required to attain to holiness, how the cleansing of sin worked, and so on and so forth, all in the sanctuary operation, how a sinful, common, unholy people could become sinless, exceptional and holy, consecrated to God, prepared for it, to honor him and to serve him. And yet, time and again, they had dishonored God. They had chosen their own way. They had chosen their own God. They'd even constructed their own god of gold when they made the calf. And, of course, Aaron was involved in that. And then when God told Moses, "Moses, this people has tested me for the 10th and last time. I am done with them. I am going to put them all to death and make of you a great nation." Moses chose to caution God that his intended action was a little hasty and a little rash and really not in keeping with what one would expect from a God. And for that, Aaron and Moses were not allowed to enter the promised land. I read from Numbers chapter 20, verse 12. "Then Yahweh said to Moses and Aaron, 'Because you did not believe that I could proclaim my holiness in the eyes of the sons of Israel, you shall not lead this assembly into the land I am giving them.'" Now, I don't think that Moses and Aaron openly defied God. That is a very bad thing to do. I think that Moses and Aaron, although what they did was terribly wrong, did not openly rebel, did not challenge God to perform. In other words, "God, I defy you to kill this whole multitude of people." That would be a whole different thing. But yet, what they did was wrong. And it was not the behavior of one chosen by God and one from whom holiness and integrity was expected. Turn to Matthew chapter 23. There is a difference between law-abiding and legalistic. And the first part of chapter 23, I see the Son of God in effect showing this. Verse 1, Matthew chapter 23. Then addressing the people and his disciples, Jesus said, "The scribes and the Pharisees occupy the chair of Moses." Well, that's also the throne, I guess. It is the leadership position. Those charged with informing the people of the law and the prophets and of the covenant, and then helping them with their performance. "You must therefore do what they tell you and listen to what they say, but do not be guided by what they do." So, what the scribes and the Pharisees were doing was legalism. They had minutely defined every letter, every mark, every word, every sentence to its full and complete intended meaning, as if God was not clear enough, they needed to make it precise. And of course, what they did was, is they gave it a bent. They took the law and the prophets and used it to their advantage. "Since they do not practice what they preach." So what they were doing was not what they were saying to the people. "They tie up heavy burdens and lay them on men's shoulders, but will they lift a finger to move them? Not they. Everything they do is done to attract attention, like wearing broader phylacteries and longer tassels." And we find back there in Numbers where God talks about tassels.
Yeah.
What tassels were to be a reminder. A reminder. Mm-hmm. Reminding is a big, big thing with God. Mm-hmm. Because you can get carried away. Mm-hmm. You know, the fourth commandment starts out with, mm-hmm, remember. "Like wanting to take the place of honor at banquets and the front seats in the synagogue, being greeted obsequiously in the market squares and having people call them rabbi." Dennis, would you please inform our listeners what obsequiously means?
Give me just a minute.
Go for it, Sherman.
"You, however, must not allow yourselves to be called rabbi." Now, you notice that the first sentence, or the first part, or the first sentence, or the first verse, is clear as to who Jesus is addressing.
Scribes and Pharisees.
Addressing the people and his disciples.
All right, here we go.
Yep.
Obedient or attentive to an excessive or servile degree.
There you go. That's what obsequiously means.
Could you spell it?
Obsequiously.
And what's this? Is that the same as the phylactery?
No. A phylactery is
a little box that contains a text.
And it's tied onto the...
Well, the phylactery goes around their forehead.
The
little box
right.
you see on their forehead like
right.
that. The tassels just come off the corners of the...
Well, I'm not finding that.
So give us the definition again.
Characterized by or showing servile
Verse 7.
Complacence or deference. Fawning.
So to the people and to the disciples and to the scribes and to the Pharisees, he says... You, however, must not allow yourselves to be called rabbi. Now, what does rabbi mean?
Teacher. And it's interesting because none of us here use the term teacher. Except professionally, I'm a teacher. Okay. Don professionally is a teacher. But all we do here at Spirit of Truth Ministry is tell people what we have learned as students. That's the difference.
You, however, must not allow yourselves to be called rabbi or teacher, since you have only one teacher, and you are all brothers. Now, I noticed something here a while back, I know that the theologians, even the ones that are teaching professors down here at Loma Linda University in the School of Theology, I said to the one who is... like the dean or the chair or what he's one of the head professors down there. You know, there's some debate that Jesus and God never made any clear definition between the difference between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Except, you know, baptized in the name of, and then there's one in 1 John where it talks about the water and the blood and the, you know, and that. But I said, you know, I think these verses right here, Jesus clearly defines the role of each one of the three. Now, the three are one, and I've already talked about that in my paper, Elohim. I go into great detail about how three spiritual entities are, in fact, one, but they're three. And comparison is like Adam and the woman, that she was taken from him, and Adam says that we are one flesh. So... the first one here, the teacher, the rabbi, is the Holy Spirit. Mm-hmm. And through the Holy Spirit, we are all siblings when we have been born again. Now, it says brothers. There's also sisters. Believe me. So, you have one teacher, and that is the Holy Spirit.
And there are texts in John that support that concept right
the,
here.
The Spirit, yes.
The
anointing.
The
John
Spirit.
Talks about the anointing. The anointed ding, or the anointed one that we have to teach us is the Holy Spirit. Now, what I have, and I'm saying this from personal experience, that I have found all I need to do is point something out. I don't have to argue to the death whether I'm right and they're wrong, or, you know, whether this is this and that is that. I don't. In fact, the Sabbath is a good example. I don't need to go to someone and say you're going to hell because you don't keep the seventh day holy, period. That is not up to me to decide. I am no one's judge. What is up to me, what God holds me accountable for, is that I don't keep what I have learned to myself. I share it. And that's all that God asks that I do with this very valuable, precious information. The Holy Spirit can do a whole lot better job than I can at convicting people of the truth. All I need to do is plant the seed, and the Holy Spirit will take over from there.
Suzette found out that this week.
And I have seen this over and over and over again. One of the biggest issues, and I think this has to do with, like, what the Pharisees were, that, and thank God my dad never did this, but a lot of pastors would go to a Bible study where they're, you know, teaching someone about the Seventh-day Adventist Church and or whatever, and like the Jehovah's Witness at the door. And once there's a spark of interest, they start going in the do's and don'ts. You know, if you're going to be baptized, you can't do this, you can't do that, you've got to quit this, you've got to quit that. And it's all a list of what is there left. Well, you know, you just have to totally and completely lose your life.
Yeah.
Well, I guess that's what Paul teaches, so maybe. The Holy Spirit is the only teacher. That's why the five wise virgins get it. The five wise bridesmaids get it. Because they have the oil of the Holy Spirit. If you don't have the Holy Spirit, you don't have light, period. Absolutely. That's it. Bottom line, you don't have the Holy Spirit, you cannot support the light of truth because you do not have oil. So you have only one teacher, and I'll put in parentheses here, through her, you are all brothers and sisters. You must call no one on earth your father, since you only since you have only one Father, and He is in heaven. So your teacher is your mother. You only have one Father. Nor must you allow yourselves to be called, and this is Master or Lord, leader, leader. For you have only one leader. The Anointed One, the Messiah, the Son of God. And the Son of God is the firstborn of the teacher and the Father. So there are three right there, as stated by the Son of God. The greatest among you must be your servant. Anyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and anyone who humbles himself will be exalted.
Now, what we just went through would clearly counter the claim that some critics make that in Matthew, Jesus does not claim to be God, does it not?
Well, yes, there and in other places, but yes. See, the thing is that it all depends upon your mindset when you come to study. The Holy Spirit cannot work with a mind and a heart that has already been made up. Because the Holy Spirit will not make you believe the truth. But if you are open to learning the truth, the Holy Spirit will lead you into vast fields of truth. And you would be surprised, and I've talked about this before, compared to the words of information in Matthew and in John, the understanding that comes from that is the same as described by the master of the mustard seed. You start out with just a seed, and it grows into a huge harvest, a huge, vast wealth of understanding. It's like money accruing interest, just, you know, by being used. And I can attest to that personally as having experienced that. Now, I want you to turn to John chapter 5. Starting with verse 1. Sometime after this, there was a Jewish festival, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now, you see, at the festival, there were a lot of people in Jerusalem. I mean, masses of people in Jerusalem for the festival, which is, you know, one of the holy feasts, the required feasts.
One of the seven.
Now, at the sheep pool, it's interesting, in Jerusalem, there is a building called Bethzatha in Hebrew, consisting of five porticos. And under these were crowds of sick people, blind, lame, paralyzed, etc., waiting for the water to move. For at the intervals, the angel of the Lord came down into the pool, and the water was disturbed. And the first person to enter the water after this disturbance was cured. Now, this seems to me a bit out of character for the angel of the Lord.
Mm-hmm.
Think about it.
Yeah. If the angel of the Lord was going to cure, why wouldn't that angel cure all of them?
Well, and when Jesus said the first shall be last and the last first.
Exactly.
Would it not be the last one in? I don't understand why, if it was the angel of the Lord troubling the water so that he could cure one, why would he not cure them all?
That's exactly
they could all get in the water. Yeah. Why wouldn't he not cure them? See, this sounds a little suspicious to me here. So, one man there had an illness which had lasted 38 years. And when Jesus saw him lying there, he knew he had been in this condition for a long time. He knew how long.
Mm-hmm.
He said, "Do you want to be well again?" Now, you see, this is kind of an obvious answer. He was at the pool because he wanted to be well.
Yeah.
"Sir," replied the sick man, "I have no one to put me into the pool when the water's disturbed. And while I am still on my way, someone else gets there before me." Jesus said, "Get up, pick up your sleeping mat, and walk." The man was cured at once, and he picked up his mat and walked away. I'm wondering if the other people around are watching this.
Oh,
how can they not help but watch this? And you know that Jesus, before he became the Son of Man, was Michael, the angel of the Lord.
Mm-hmm.
Interesting.
Mm-hmm.
Now that day happened, oh boy, to be the Sabbath.
Yep.
So the Jews said to the man who had been cured, "It is the Sabbath. You are not allowed to carry your sleeping mat." That's one of their defined interpretations of the rules. He replied, "But the man who cured me told me, 'Pick up your mat and walk.'" They asked, "Who is the man who said this to you, 'Pick up your mat and walk'?" The man had no idea who it was, since Jesus had disappeared into the crowd that filled the place. After a while, Jesus met him in the temple and said, "Now you are well again." Oh, my goodness. He didn't say that. "Be sure not to sin anymore."
Well, now, that's a little unfair. I mean, after all, Jesus must have known that no one can accomplish that.
What was Jesus?
He says with a snicker in his voice.
Well, but think about this. The legal experts had told the man it was a sin to carry his sleeping mat on the Sabbath.
Yeah.
Now, he finds Jesus again, and Jesus said, "Be careful not to sin anymore." What is the man thinking? Well, you told me to carry my mat, and that's a sin, and now you're telling me not to sin anymore? What's going on here?
Yeah.
Do you understand what I am saying? What is sin? Is sin the legalistic interpretation of God's commands defined by the authoritative, credentialed, card-carrying theologians? And was the man's condition a result? I'm not saying a punishment, and I don't mean a punishment here, but a result of something he did. And did that prevent the Son of God from healing him? Did he say, "You know, you got into this situation because of da da da"? So the man went back and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had cured him. It was because he did things like this on the Sabbath that the Jews began to persecute him. His answer to them was, "My Father..." Now, look at this. See, how do you put this into context? He says to them, "My Father goes on working, and so do I." But that only made the Jews even more intent on killing him, because not content with breaking the Sabbath alone, he spoke of God as his own Father, and so made himself God's equal. Anyone who says Jesus never claimed to be God should read this text and other texts, which show that Jesus clearly claimed to be God. But see, what I understand is that, like what Bart Ehrman does, and he has this whole thing on, you know, how did Jesus become God, because he never claimed to be God, is that Bart Ehrman has determined and concluded authoritatively that none of the Gospels can be trusted because none of the writers sign their name to it.
These critics have gotten very clever. You know, we take these as being the words of Jesus, the ones in the red letters, but these critics have decided, well, these things were written after the fact by other people to prove or support the concept of Jesus being God. These are not actual quotes from God.
Do you know why I believe that the authors did not sign them? Because they wrote them to groups who knew who they were and who were writing them. Paul always signed his name. Why? Because of letters from John and Matthew and Mark that were there. And they were saying, these are the ones with authority. And Paul was saying, they mean nothing to me. They have no more authority than I do. In fact, I have more authority than they do, for that I'm the one called to the Gentiles. They are troubling my flock. And so Paul wanted his readers to know that the letter that was purported to be from him was from him, and he has signed his name to it. And I mean, there were a lot of other letters out there, very Gnostic letters, you know, and we talked about that. And they were getting mixed up with Paul's letters, and he wanted his people to be sure that his brand of Gnosticism was not to be
confused
with the other brands of Gnosticism that were going around. What does God require? And what does God hate? There's a misconception amongst Christians that God is incapable of hate. That if God hates anything or anyone or any group, that hate in and of itself is a mortal sin. That you must forgive everyone at the time of the sin. In other words, that's why these people that have suffered terrible atrocities. I mean, I heard people whose loved one was one of the ones killed in the massacre, you know, in a church. Or a child was raped and murdered, and the perpetrator was caught. And they're devout Christians. What do they always say?
I have forgiven them.
I am trying.
I am trying to forgive them.
Let me tell you about forgiveness, first of all. Forgiveness is not automatic. If the one who has wronged asks for forgiveness with true humility and penitence for what they have done, then it is upon you to forgive them. But if that person denies that they were the one to do it, to the very bitter end, even if it's proven they're guilty and they still deny that they did it, they will never ask for forgiveness because they deny that they give it, and you or we are not required to forgive them.
Oh, but Rick, you don't understand. When Jesus was on the cross, he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do.
Well,
and so the question is,
where do you find that?
Who wrote that? Exactly. And even if that is true, did the people that did that ask for forgiveness?
No.
See, Father, Jesus was talking about the Roman soldiers.
When do you become guilty for sin?
When you recognize that it's sin.
No, well,
when you recognize it.
When it is pointed out to you.
Right.
okay? When you say what you are doing is a sin, not like what the scribes and the Pharisees were doing. They were pointing out sin all over the place without knowing what sin was. Mm-hmm. And the Son of God pointed out to them, you are ignorant of the law and the prophets. You don't know the intention of God. You have no idea about that. You put all these burdens on everybody and you don't help them a bit. It's like you're elevating yourself up on the backs of others,
yeah.
Making your own self great.
By the way, I can give you the text. It is found actually in Luke 23 and, 34. And apropos of the discussion, there's no reasonable expectation that this actually occurred.
Mm-hmm. Well, Luke was not a disciple. He
right.
was not there.
No. Nope.
If indeed Luke was written by Luke, and it probably was, because it very strongly supports Pauline salvation theology.
Hmm.
The thief on the cross, you know, you've got the good mm-hmm. robber and the bad robber.
Mm-hmm.
And in Luke, and only in Luke, it's not in Mark and it's not in Matthew on the mm-hmm. account of the two robbers that were hung with him.
Right.
Only in Luke. Do you have the good one and the bad one?
You don't have to embellish things.
You know, and look to see which
yeah.
one is on his right. But the bad one, who obviously has not been paying attention,
mm-hmm.
well, but seems to have been, remember me
yeah.
when you come in your kingdom.
And that opens up a whole other Pandora's box.
Today you will be with me in paradise,
right.
And of course, the good Adventists have been trying to figure out where the comma was supposed to be placed
yeah.
because there was no comma. And, you know, they,
yeah, I know.
See, the thing is if they just realized that what Luke, right, they're worrying about where the comma goes after or before today.
Yeah.
But they don't
that.
Go to the
no.
to the wide road and the narrow road
mm-hmm.
because there they would see clearly that what Luke is saying about that is completely different. Than what Matthew says that Jesus said.
Yeah.
And that got Larry started on a wonderful
project.
Account, project, which we look forward to
when it's completed.
updates on. Turn to 1 John, chapter 5. Then I'm going to tell you what I'm leading up to. 1 John, chapter 5.
And you've got 7 minutes to get that.
verses 16 and 17. If anyone sees his brother commit a sin that is not a deadly sin, he has only to pray, and God will give life to the sinner, not those who commit a deadly sin. For there is a sin that is death, and I will not say that you must pray about that. Every kind of wrongdoing is sin, but not all sin is deadly.
Mm-hmm. Yep.
Verse 18, John
5.
Gets a little clearer. Yes, John 5.
1 John 5.
We know that anyone who has been begotten by God does not sin. So, here's the thing. There's a difference between those who sin
mm-hmm.
and those who commit a deadly sin. There's also a difference between those who sin, but it's not a deadly sin, but those who have been begotten by God. Those who have been begotten by God do not sin.
Mm-hmm.
Why? Because those who have been begotten by God are holy,
yep.
consecrated, sacred.
And so, for those of you and those of us, not here, of course, who have made the claim, I have been born again, If you are still sinning because you think that it is impossible not to, because you have been told that by a spouting liar, then you must,
AKA Saul of Tarsus.
Saul of Tarsus, you must realize and recognize, first and foremost, that you have not been born again. That anyone who sins has not been born again. In spite of the fact that people say, well, the Holy Spirit came upon me. And I'm serious. And
or the Holy Spirit told me.
The Holy Spirit told me.
Right.
Or God spoke to me. If you still sin, it is not God speaking
Paul
to you.
Paul said that Jesus spoke to him, and we know better than that.
It might be good to add a little more specificity or clarity to the term born again, because born of the water and born of the Spirit are two different borns.
Revelation 12:17.
What we're referring to is born of the Spirit.
Right, but you must be born of the water first. Both are cleansing. One's a water cleansing. It prepares you, cleans the outside and prepares you to be cleaned on the inside,
right,
which is sanctification. Mm. Reading on, John says, we know that we belong to God, but the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Remember I said that when we are born into this world, we are born into the kingdom of the world. And it is up to us, accountability, to follow the way defined by the Son of God to the kingdom of God, to enter the kingdom of God. When we enter the kingdom of God, we have been born of the water and of the Spirit. We are holy. We enter the kingdom of God as holy, and we do not sin. Not because we are prevented from sinning, but because we do not desire to sin. We know, too, that the Son of God has come and has given us the power to know the true God. We are in the true God as we are in His Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God. This is eternal life. Children, be on your God against, be on your guard against false gods. Moses and Aaron were prevented from entering the promised land because they refused to allow God to present himself as holy, uncorruptible. Moses and Aaron could not enter the promised land. Now we know that Moses went to heaven because he appeared on the Mount of Transfiguration along with Elijah. And now, next week, we will begin the current day as understood from the foundation I have just laid here.
Thank you, Rick. And I want to again recommend to our listeners that you go to our WordPress website, located at spiritoftruthministry.net, and read up on a whole bunch of things there that are fascinating and interesting. We encourage you to go back to our Blog Talk Radio page and download any number of past programs. And I've been listening to some programs in November of 2010, and they are quite fascinating. So we also would encourage you to go to our original website. There's lots of good reading there. So join us next week on Friday for another edition of the Bible on Trial, and a week from today for the further study into the revelation of Jesus with Rick Sterling. On behalf of Spirit of Truth Ministry, this is Dennis Neufeld saying have a great day, and we'll see you next week.
there is a spirit other than, you know, receive the spirit of the Father or something. No, that's what they're teaching. What I was saying to him.